Last Sunday, we finished our look at 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 17. In that passage, the apostle begins to focus more specifically on the main reason for writing this letter, to give exhortation and encouragement to Christians who were targets of or under the threat of persecution for their faith. Peter said that even though some people may try to harm us for being zealous for what is good, our loving Father, who is in control of everything, will not allow them to do us any ultimate damage. But he will bless us through it and may even use it as a means to convert some of our persecutors into beloved fellow believers. Peter tells us not to fear any possible persecutors, to calm our hearts with what we know to be true, to, in our hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. 2 weeks ago was both Resurrection Day and Communion. Seems like a long time ago, but it's only 2 weeks. We focused on reasons we can share for the hope within us that could be drawn directly from the service. Last week, we heard Peter's instruction on the way we are to respond to those who ask. We need to be willing as well as able. Peter says we must give our answer with meekness and fear before God, who has placed us in that situation that results in a gentleness and a respect toward our questioner. Our goal is to honor Christ as holy by our words and by our conduct issuing from pure motives. So Peter says we need to maintain a good conscience. Before we continue into verse 18, let's ask for the Spirit's aid in understanding, remembering, and applying the meaning of these words that he inspired Peter to write. May the Lord be with each and every one of you.
Also with you.
Thank you. Father, we look to you for knowledge, for wisdom, and encouragement to live our lives as your obedient children. Grant the working of your Holy Spirit to that end, to the praise of your glory, through Jesus Christ. Amen. I mentioned last week that verse 17 provided a transition to this week's text around the subject of suffering. Peter wrote in that verse 17, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now please follow along as I read today's text in your Bibles or in the bulletin, because it gets a little complex. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." In the next verse after this, Peter continues giving instruction and encouragement to believers who suffer for their Christian faith and conduct. It's the first verse in chapter 4. He writes, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking." Then he goes on from there. So we see that Peter is consistently citing Jesus as our example to follow, even as he had said to slaves back in chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." What a profound change has occurred in Peter's thinking since he had opposed God's plan to send Jesus to the cross. You remember that. After Jesus was raised from the dead and opened the minds of the disciples to the scriptures and explained what he had done for sinners, we heard it just today, what he had done for sinners on the cross and was going to the Father's side to do, then Peter and the other disciples appreciated the infinite wisdom and goodness of Christ's suffering. We need not speculate on Peter's change of heart about this. We can hear it in his words. So, now in today's passage, he again appeals to Christ's example, but in the middle of it, he writes an interlocking set of statements that have given interpreters much difficulty. Sproul wrote, "This is a text about which I am open to correction and reproof, and I will be quick to ask the apostle when I see him in glory what he meant by these very enigmatic words and puzzling words." Scott McKnight wrote, "Few passages have so many themes and different ideas intertwined. It is no wonder that commentators have shaken their heads in despair." I was really hoping that past we'd back before we got to this. Reading ahead, I was thinking, oh boy. Spurgeon even wrote, in reference to verse 19, he said, "This passage no one understands, though some think they do." Well, the Holy Spirit who inspired the word certainly understands the meaning. Peter, who also knew what he meant, and the people to whom he was originally writing most likely also understood, just that we're 2,000 miles down the pike and it's more difficult for us. As far as verses 18 through 22 as a whole is concerned, there is clear meaning. So my intention is to point out that meaning in the beginning and then at the end. And then in between, I'll attempt to give one possible set of explanations of the difficult parts. Not all the differing views, because it just gets way too complicated for my puny brain, and my explanations not only would take weeks, but they would leave you, my dear brothers and sisters, in confusion. Peter also makes several important doctrinal declarations in the beginning and in the end of this passage that we are going to take special note of. Overall, I think you can see that Peter encourages Christians facing persecutions by giving the example of Jesus, who suffered and died doing good and then was raised victorious, now being at God's right hand. Actually, that being at God's right hand, I think I wasn't counting, I should have. But I think probably about, it's been mentioned at least four times now, I think, in the service. Not intentionally, it's just the way it happens. Okay? Well, intentionally by the Spirit, of course. He was vindicated, and so shall you, if you remain faithful. So is Peter's overall message very clear. Verse 18a, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Concept is familiar to us, but it bears repeating and repeating and repeating again. Because of his nature as the morally perfect God-man, his substitutionary atonement for the sins of his people needed to occur only once. As we read at communion, His body was given and his blood was shed for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. There is no purgatory, and if there was, no believer would ever need to go there. To pretend to sacrifice Jesus in the Roman Catholic Mass is an act of damnable unbelief. Quote, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." I'm going to read quite a bit from Hebrews, because the author of Hebrews really expands this a great deal and interlinks it to the Old Covenant. Hebrews 7:27 is where I'll begin. And then I'm going to go to Hebrews 9, over into chapter 10, in fact. He, speaking of Jesus, has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. And then to Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Now, chapter 10. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins." That was a question. I didn't read it properly. Let me do it again. "Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and in sin offerings you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the," there it is again, "the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. I know I took a long time, but the writer of Hebrews says it a whole lot better than I can put it in my own words. For Christ suffered once for sins, Peter writes. The righteous for the unrighteous. By using the singular number for righteous and the plural for unrighteous, the Greek makes it clear that Christ was sinless, he was righteous, yet took the punishment on behalf of sinners, the unrighteous. Peter has already stated in chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The righteous for the unrighteous. This is substitutionary atonement. Jesus died a substitutionary death. As Doriani notes, he, Christ, did nothing to deserve suffering or death. He was sinless and deserved nothing but God's favor. Logically, since the Father would not let an innocent man suffer and die, for that would be unjust, Jesus suffered on behalf of another. He bore on our behalf the punishment, the death that our sins deserved. As Isaiah had prophesied centuries earlier, "My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." Verse 18a again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The implication is that we were separated by our sins from God. But Christ is the mediator between God and man, specifically appointed for that role. The Greek word that translates into "he might bring," like he might bring us to God, "he might bring," that describes someone being introduced or given access to someone else. It's not like carrying or, you know, a basket or something. You know, it's that introductory thing. Most people of high position have a trusted person through whom you would have to be vetted and then by whom you must be introduced in order to get to speak with a person of high position. You know that. Now, whether it be the Queen of England or the president of a big company, you can't just expect to walk in their office for a chat. A physical sign, by the way, of this spiritual reality was the tearing of the temple veil at the time of the death of Jesus. The Apostle Paul speaks of this concept of bringing us to God in these words to the Ephesians. Through him, Christ, we both, Gentiles and Jews, have access in one spirit to the Father. Now we start to get into the less clear portions where I will refrain from listing most of the various possible interpretations on purpose. 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Tons of different ways to interpret that. Some wrong, of course. fact, all but one would be wrong, but some that are definitely wrong. There's a parallel verse in 1 Timothy 3:16 I thought was interesting. He, Christ, was made manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Where "by the Spirit" translates the same word we have here, but the ESV uses a capital S. You notice in verse 18, the ESV did not put a capital S. The New Testament Greek does not capitalize the word Spirit, even when the writer means the third person of the Trinity. So it's up to the translators to decide where do they put it. I think that Peter is saying that the body of the human nature of Christ was put to death on the cross. Okay, that's the part, death in the flesh, but was made alive by the Holy Spirit. That, if you look, you may find you have a footnote to that effect in your English Standard Version as an alternate way of translating it. From conception to childhood instruction on the Scriptures to baptism. In fact, let me start this over. That's too long a sentence. You're going to forget what I said. This is all by the Spirit, okay? So let me start that again. From conception to childhood instruction on the Scripture, Isaiah talks about that, to baptism, to the wilderness temptation, to preaching and the working of miracles, to his resurrection. All these were done through the Holy Spirit. We may distinguish the persons of the Trinity, but we dare not separate them, you see. Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit," again capitalized, "of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Both apostles are encouraging believers by reminding them of the resurrection and their connection to it by the Spirit. Using the alternative reading, in other words, I'm going to read it as I think it should say at this point. Peter continues, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared." Okay, Peter does not say what Christ proclaimed. In fact, the word there is not the word usually given in the New Testament for preaching the gospel. So don't tell what he proclaimed. And there is much dispute over who these imprisoned spirits were. I'm tempted to get into it, to get off my notes, but I'll be disciplined. Personally, I would guess that they are the ones he makes a quick reference to in his second letter, who he describes there as certain fallen angels that God committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Makes sense. Two letters written to the same people making the same reference, but maybe that's just me. In any case, well, I know it's not just me. A lot of people think that, but I'm not just making that up. But there's a lot of other commentators who think other things. In any case, this was not preaching the gospel. The Greek word here used typically means to make an official announcement or a public declaration. The resurrected God-man proclaimed his victory by the Spirit to these spirits, whoever they may be. Again, I'm thinking they're those special angels that were put in chains of darkness. I should also note that this is not saying that Jesus descended into hell between his death and resurrection. His descent into hell would have been while he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in or through whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Whatever these spirits did, it was before the flood when God was patiently waiting. And this brings to Peter's mind the vindication of a famous Old Testament saint, Noah. If God preserved Noah when he stood in opposition to the whole world, he will also save his people, even though they are now being persecuted. Peter includes this same example in the same order in his second letter, where he is focusing on God keeping the disobedient under judgment while saving his saints from his holy wrath. Noah trusted God, obeyed him, and by words and actions preached to his doomed world. In fact, in Peter's second letter, he calls Noah a herald of righteousness. In this letter to these sojourning believers under threat of persecution, here Peter focuses on the fewness of those saved, giving them great encouragement when it seemed like their whole world had turned against them. When they were baptized, this was a sign to anybody looking on, he's part of the church now, you see. Anyway, the mention of water brings baptism to mind, to Peter's mind. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism, we know, is an outward sign and seal of an inward union with Christ. It is that union with Christ, accomplished by the Holy Spirit, it says through the Holy Spirit, you see, that saves. Baptism is to signify that. Just like God saved Noah physically, a man whom the Lord had extended his good favor to, he also saves those in union with Christ spiritually. Peter makes it abundantly clear that the external washing of baptism is not what saves. That water symbolizes the inward washing away of sin through Jesus Christ. I still remember Gerstner, or maybe it was somebody talking about Gerstner, might have been Sproul, but he talked about Gerstner was, he would go around and preach at various churches, and one time they had a baptismal service, being in a Presbyterian church, they were baptizing the children, and they had a tradition there of presenting a white rose. And so, of course, Gerstner, sharp man, he says, well, everything is supposed to be having some significance here. It's supposed to say something to the people. What's the white rose supposed to symbolize? And they said, well, it's the purity of the child. He says, you know, you can see him like jumping out of his skin. He said, then what are you baptizing them for? You see? No. It's to symbolize the inward washing away of sin through Jesus Christ. Peter says, baptism saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so he's putting it in perspective. He's saying, this is what's saving you is Jesus Christ. Okay. These believers have been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, putting their trust in the resurrected Lamb of God. Their trust was not in the baptism. The baptismal water symbolized the washing away of their sins by Christ, resulting in a good conscience before God. And they have to worry, God's still going to get me? Do I have to go to purgatory? You know, what? No, Christ has washed the sins away. Paul says it this way in Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. We have now moved out of the much disputed middle verses of our text as Peter returns to his main line of thought in our passage today, the encouragement found when we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, who also suffered, but now is vindicated. He wants us to know that the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ was not the culmination of his exaltation. He has gone into heaven, just like the Nicene Creed says, gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. To sit at the right hand of a king signified that one that they acted with the king's authority and power. You might be thinking that nothing new has happened since God, the Son, has possessed infinite power for all eternity, has been at God's right hand, so to speak. He's had absolute sovereignty over all creation ever since he created it. What's different now? Yeah, I mean for you to think about that for a second. Hopefully you come up with it. If you don't, guess what? I'll tell you. In the divine person of Christ, his human nature is now in that exalted position as well. Jesus, as the God-man, is at the right hand of God the Father. There's a human ruling all of creation, and he has conquered all the powers of darkness. Just as Stephen did when, having been falsely accused before the Jewish council and about to be stoned for his compelling witness, just as he did, fix your eyes, Christian, on the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God. N.T. Wright sums up today's text with its puzzling parts quite well. I would have maybe added a few things, but he writes, the passage then really does fit together. These pieces, strange to us at first sight, really do belong where they are. And they mean what the opening and the closing verses say they mean. What we need to know when facing trouble or persecution is this: Jesus, the Messiah, has fulfilled the hope of Israel by defeating all the spiritual powers in the world, the ones who were responsible for wickedness and corruption from ancient times. It may not look like it to the little Christian communities facing the possibility of suffering, but their baptism places them alongside the Messiah in his victory. They must hold their heads up, keep their consciences clear, and trust that his victory will be played out in the world to which they are bearing witness. There are many Christians today who need precisely this message. And those of us who don't think we do should learn it, partly to pray for our brothers and sisters who are being persecuted, and partly against the day when we might well suddenly need it ourselves. End quote. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. Thank you, Father, for this, your word. Make us to have our eyes fixed on your incarnate Son, who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, who was raised from the dead and is now at your right hand. We look for his return in glory and in judgment to take us home with you. Amen.